Turn with me now to Ephesians and the 5th chapter. And we start with the first verse this evening, a very pivotal verse. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come with thankful hearts that you indeed do so address us in your word, that plainly you speak. We pray for your grace now that by your spirit plainly we might understand, that we might be found obedient, that our faith might be stirred, that we might be serving you more fervently and more deliberately, that indeed his name would be honored. We ask it in his name. Amen. The end of chapter 4 has the verses we looked at last time about how to have the heart of a brother, tenderheartedness, compassion. Chapter 5, in a sense, has a pivotal call to understanding what that means. It is a wonderful verse in so many ways, called to be imitators of God. And you can see how clearly that deals with the attitude before. How has God dealt with us? With all patience and long-suffering and forgiveness and all the things that are spoken of there at the end of chapter 4, which we are individually to exercise towards one another. We're to walk in love, but there is a broader aspect to being like God and being imitators of God. It is commonly bandied about in the world, and infection comes into the church, that if we walk in love, then we're going to tolerate sin. If we're really loving and patient and forgiveness, then sin is not going to be an issue of any sort. And you can see how that plays into our society today. If you believe that homosexuality is a sin, then you are phobic about them and you are a hater because you have said this is sin. If you believe that abortion is murder, as it is, then you are announced as a hater to turn away and to tell someone that is wicked what you are doing. Aren't we to walk in love and in kindness? Well, verse 2 of this chapter picks up on the theme of the holiness that is imperative. We are to walk cleanly as the people of God, with an imperative there of holiness. He says there in the third verse, but sexual immorality and covetousness, etc., must not be named among you. And then again, verse 5 and 6, let nobody deceive you. Anybody walking these ways is not a part of the kingdom of Christ and God. This brings God's wrath. So the mandate that begins the chapter builds on the therefore of how we're to be imitators of God, and then rounds it out. And it does so in the plural. We are here addressed as a people of God. In the last part of the previous chapter, we talked about our attitude toward one another, which is to be a common attitude. But it means that we individually exercise it towards one another. If I am sinned against, I am to be forgiving. I am to be patient, long-suffering, and all the things that are involved in there. Now the apostle turns it to plural. He says, therefore you, plural, be imitators of God as children, plural, and walk, plural tense, in love as Christ loved us, gave himself for us. And he says, don't let these things be named among you. So where chapter 4 dealt with the imperative that individually we are to be holy, he who stole is to steal no more. He who had vile words come out of his mouth is to speak words that are upbuilding. Now the apostle says, since you are the people of God, and you see the thrust of the whole letter, the first chapter, Paul said, we are a people chosen of God to be holy before him in love. By his grace we were redeemed. We were no people. Now we are the people of God. Now we are the body of Christ. He's given gifts to his people. And now individually you live in holiness and in love. And now as a people, you live in love and in holiness. You are to deal with one another and the characteristics of the body, meaning all of its constituent parts and the body itself, are that we're to be gracious, forgiving, loving, patient, and holy. There's no conflict there. It's very basic to the gospel, isn't it? That's why in verse 5 he says, now you know this. Don't be deceived. You know that's the rule of it. That's the way it has to be. Don't be deceived otherwise. You remember Corinth and their deception? How they had the man who was living in an incestuous relationship, and they had deceived themselves, and they were so loving and so gracious. This individual was going to be received. Look how kind-hearted we are, embracing everyone. And many a building, as I touched on this morning, with the name church outside, advertises itself as being inclusive. It doesn't matter. Everyone is going to be wonderfully welcome here and treated equally. And we're not going to make any distinctions about any way you live or anything else. Paul says, don't be deceived. God brings wrath on an unbelieving people. And so we begin with the instruction that as a people we are to be holy. Not simply individually, but as a corporate people. Verses 3 through 5, he gives two different lists of sins to be avoided. One of them is repeated. The first one is repeated. He talks about things that are inappropriate for those who are God's people. He says, no sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. That which is sexually improper. It is a word for adultery. It's also a word for fornication. It's a word used for bestiality, necrophilia, for any number of things that are improperly using sex other than as God ordained it to be. He says, that shouldn't be characteristic of you. He says, any impurity, that's a cathartic. You know, in a catharsis, where you cauterize a wound, you purify it. A cathartic means it's unpurified. It's a life that has its still infections of the world in it. It's a general term of that which is not yet been made purified. And then he goes to the heart. Covetousness. And he says, by the way, that's idolatry. He links the two together. Covetous is idolatry, and idolatry brings covetousness. Covetousness sees goods or items as being that which will give me purpose in my life and fulfill my life and all the gusto that I must grab for, which makes them as an idol. So he says, those things are not appropriate. And he goes from the blatantly wicked to that which is a heart's motive there. Not only activities which are wrong, but the desire for things that are wrong. And he comes really to the root of it. There's the same root that works against our love of the brethren. That's our love of ourselves. Our desire for self-gratification rather than pleasing God. A wanting to serve that which makes me happy. It makes me feel better or makes me prosper. instead of that which gives glory to Christ. Then he has the second list. He says, let there be no crudity, no filthiness, that which is simply carnal behavior, morally reprehensible behavior, just utterly the activity of the flesh. He says, nor things that are moronic, foolish, as it comes from the word moron, used in Scripture for someone who simply denies the being of God. It's not a wise activity. It's not a Godward way of acting and thinking about Him. Nor foolish talk. That's the double entendre. That's the jokes that are a little bit snide or maybe a little sexual innuendo or implications of something unclean. And we're all familiar with those. Bottom line, what does Paul say? If we are to be imitators of God, if we are a people like God, then the demand of God's holiness has a breadth and a depth that's universal. Every area of life, every part of our being, everything we do, our way of thinking, the way in which we conduct ourselves, sins are to be shunned, extreme holiness to be pursued in every aspect of it. And he groups covetousness in here along with the same list of things as fornication. It's that which seeks our doing fallen man's pleasures in this world rather than the love of God. Second thing that's obvious is it's non-negotiable. He says, don't anybody fool you. This is why the wrath of God falls on people. Those of Jewish nationality who were there in that congregation could understand quite well. As we look back to the people of God of the Old Testament, we understand quite well what happened when the people of God became idolaters and covetous and followed the ways of the people round about them. God chastened them. And God chastened them. Until he finally said, okay, you've proved my point. You're a wicked people. It's going to take a better Savior than the sacrifices and the prophets to deliver you, and destroyed the nation. For these things, the wrath of God fell on a people who'd been marked as his people. So there's no excuse here. We are prone to make excuses for ourselves, for others. We have that theological abomination that I wish I could say was long gone, but still makes its rounds of the carnal Christian. Jesus is my Savior, and maybe I'll let him be my Lord. I've said the sinner's prayer, I've asked forgiveness of my sins, and I live my life the way I wish to do. I've got eternal life insurance. So when I die, I'll go to heaven. In the meanwhile, I'll live for the world. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to take that extra step of devotional. You've got the offshoot of that. Well, that guy's just really a good Christian. He just has a weakness. Yeah, he, I know that he's in trouble in this way or that way. But he's really a good Christian at heart. And that good Christian at heart is doing wicked things that came from the heart. And then there's he's a good man or she's a good lady, but no, there ain't no good people. Holiness of life is imperative as the people of God. And said that the third mark of the church is that of church discipline. The gospel proclaimed, that is the word of God declared. The gospel displayed, the sacraments properly administered. And the word of God enforced, that's church discipline. Same thing is true in terms of the Christian. There is the first mark of the Christian, the gospel professed. Secondly, the mark of the Christian in terms of obedience, that is the sacraments. The outward signs given by God. The third is outward obedience. It's reflective of those same three aspects. God says, through his servant here. Therefore, don't fool yourselves. You are to be holy. You are required to be holy. And if you as a people are not holy, don't expect my favor. For this cause, wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, having said that, he says, we have a full, adequate, proper basis for holiness of life. Not only individually, but as a people of God. These warnings are given, they're real, they're entire. But he says also, there's a wonder of salvation that's given to us. And he goes immediately to Christ and his atonement. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, fragrant offering and sacrifice. And he goes on to talk about the inheritance of God and Christ. He says, you will be holy. Not only are you called to be holy, but therefore be holy, walk in love. This is what is expected. The reason is founded in Christ's atonement. It's simply the fruit of that atonement, and it's also because of the nature of that atonement. That's what Christ's atonement does. He gives us salvation. He makes us holy. And here he undercuts our good intentions. He undercuts our efforts. We all want to have some part in our salvation. Lord, if you'll do this, and I'll promise you I'll do that, and I'll be zealous. No. That's not how holiness is found. It's founded on Christ and his atonement. Holiness and repentance are the foundation of our salvation, not an outgrowth of it. They are there rooted in the transformation given to us in our salvation. And we become a holy people because we have been saved, because of what Christ has done. That's where the Reformation shattered the known world. Rome had come to the point of saying, you be good and you'll be saved. Luther said, hey, Erasmus, you're right on the money. The problem is this thing you're talking about, free will. It doesn't exist. We're under the wrath of God. We can't do good without God first giving us grace. And we are good because of that salvation. I remember back in the centuries ago when I was in college at that Citadel of Godliness at Chapel Hill. In a sociology and religion class, and had oral exams at the end. I was talking with a professor, and he was talking about religion and society, and I was answering his questions and got around the aspect of obedience and things of that nature. And he stopped and he says, you know, you sound like a Calvinist. And I said, well, thank you. What? And I said, I am. And of course, he was shocked. Because I've been saying, no, the religion doesn't tell people then to be good. It's the grace of God that transforms them. So then they will be good, inevitably. It's a change of the whole nature that pushes us onward to Christ-likeness so that we will love one another and we will pursue holiness. That's the gospel. That's the efficacy of the atonement. That sweet aroma made unto God has pleased him. We are received by him. And with that comes that new nature and that power to overcome sin in our lives. We often misquote and misuse the words in James chapter 2, where he says, faith without works is dead. If any of you say he has faith and doesn't have works, he says, what is that? He's quoting there about God, talking about how God deals with us. That God doesn't just say, be warmed and filled. He gives us what's needful to make us warm and filled. God doesn't just say, go be holy, be good. He gives us grace in Christ that we will be holy and we will honor Him. We will have victory. We will glorify Jesus Christ. We will display that His salvation is rich and full. It's a supernatural answer to our moral dilemma. It's a theological answer to a very human issue. What makes people holy? What transforms people? Only the grace of God, the atonement of Christ, the indwelling of God's own Spirit. And Paul says, well, then you're going to be imitators of God. Here is clear instruction on how that works out. That new birth, that new creation in Christ, well, this is what the life is going to look like. We're called then to be obedient. That's why Martin Luther in the Reformation made such a stir with his 95 Theses. Think about it. Here, let me just read a couple of them. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The word cannot properly be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Yet its meaning is not restricted to repentance in one's heart, for such repentance is null unless it produces outward signs in various mortifications of the flesh. Yeah, Luther was a Calvinist. He says, what's repentance? It's not something you go tell a priest you're sorry and you get forgiven. It's a whole way of life that from the heart transforms the way of obedience. That's what Paul's saying. We're called to be imitators of God. And as a people imitating God, the atonement of Christ ensures that there will be a driving heart of love to Him and of holiness that will not be quenched. The world has sought for 2,000 years to squelch it. You just think briefly through church history. You think of Rome, think of the Middle Ages, you think of the Crusades, you think of the nations that have risen up, you think of all the threats round about, you think currently in totalitarian nations where it's clear that loyalty to God is a threat to those governments because they're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. He is Lord, you're not. And so they're being killed and put in prison and all the other things. God's church still perseveres. God's people still love Him because of the efficacy of that atonement. Talk with a young man in Uganda at the site of the first martyrdom of the early Christians. At Namugongo, the king had ordered the slaughter of his pages. And it's a gruesome story, not going in great depth, but they had recreated there the headsman's hut where they had horribly murdered and mutilated the Christians there, so he would not renounce their Lord. And I just almost muttered to myself, I said, the church in Uganda has begun in blood. And it's continued in blood to this day. And soon it said, well, of course, we expect to die for Jesus. There's a love of God's people for Him that will turn away from sin no matter what the world says and does. And Paul says, all right, children of God, be holy as God is holy. Be imitators of God in this also. That atonement is adequate. But then, more specifically, that sweet aroma of offering and sacrifice to God. Remember what it is by its nature? He says here, it's an offering. Well, an offering is not what you put in the plate. When you're using the language of the scripture, the offering is what you burn. The offering is not a testimony of your gratitude. The offering is that atonement for sin. It's the death and the destruction that comes upon as penalty of sin. The animal there presented in the offering has the hands of the sinner laid on it, transferring, as it were, the sins to that animal. That animal is consumed because it's bearing sin. He says, our Lord and Savior freely gave himself up for this purpose, that he might be a sweet-smelling offering. The Father is pleased with the offering that is there. Our Savior was an offering for our sins so that we might be made saints. Don't let these things, he says in verse 3, be all named among you as is proper among the saints. You're saints. You're saved to be holy. Now, jump all the way back to the opening verses. That God's purpose in the world was not that he would have a holy people before him. And that lies in the core of what Christ did and why he did it, that we would be holy. That's the goal of the gospel. It's not just that we avoid hell. It's not that we don't sin. It's that we are holy. You are predestined to be Christ-like. And so now, having offered that, he says, live that way. What greater motive can he offer to us? What greater horror can be engendered when we think of sin? When temptations to sin arise, and to realize my Savior came and died because of sin. He bled and suffered and felt the wrath of God fully upon him because of my sin. Shall I knowingly go into sin? Shall I deliberately do that is wrong? Why not sin? Because look at what it cost my Savior. So he says, therefore, be holy. Be imitators of God. Be a holy people. Because that's what you're going to be. You're going to be holy in this world. And what is the description of our eternal situation? We are holy and before him in love. And the God who determined that before the world began, the God who purposed that as the goal of history and salvation, is a God who now is at work within us to make us holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wondrous grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the wondrous salvation given us, that horrendous sacrifice for our sins. We bless your most glorious name. We ask, O Lord, for the alertness that we would not be deceived. We might zealously flee all known sin and serve and honor you. We ask this in Christ's name and unto his glory only.